Welcome to Real Truth for Today with Pastor Jeff Shreve, Senior Pastor of First Baptist Church in Texarkana, Texas. Now, here's Pastor Jeff.
Well, good morning and welcome to Real Truth for Today. Pastor Jeff Shreve here. Hope you're having a great Wednesday morning. Wanted to read to you from Romans chapter 9. It says, beginning in verse 10, "And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger,' just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.' What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.' So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." Well, that's from Romans chapter 9, a key chapter in the Bible, in the New Testament, especially as it relates to the issue of Calvinism. Now, I have as my guest today my good friend Dr. David Allen, theologian, educator, author, host, and founder of PreachingCoach.com, helping pastors and Bible teachers preach and teach with clarity, competence, and confidence. And he has a brand new book out called Liberating Romans from Reformed Captivity, A Critical Evaluation of Calvinism's Interpretation of Paul's Letter. Dr. Allen, welcome to the program.
Hey, thank you, Jeff. A pleasure and honor to be with you again today and your listeners.
Well, thank you, my friend. Okay, you're kind of you get into these controversies with your position on Calvinism, and I know that online you had a little bit of a dust up with James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries, who's well known as a debater and somebody that's a staunch Calvinist. And so I just was thinking about this, David, because you help guys preach the gospel, and you've been teaching for decades and helping people understand the Bible. How did you get so involved in this issue of Calvinism?
Well, it goes back many years. It goes back more than 20 years. Of course, first as a pastor and then as an educator involved in as the dean of the School of Theology at Southwestern Seminary, I've always kept up to some extent with issues related to the debates over divine sovereignty and human freedom, or as people want to say, Calvinism and Arminianism, mm-hmm. though there are other buckets than those two, by the way. Those aren't the only two buckets theologically. But I did a conference. I spoke at a conference back in 2008 where the conference was a Whosoever Will conference. It was in a church in Georgia. And I addressed the issue of limited atonement, and I critiqued limited atonement as being an unbiblical concept. And I began the research on that back in 06, I think, as I recall. And so really from 2006 until today, I have been involved in researching and writing on various aspects of Calvinism, but particularly my focus has been on the extent of the atonement. So I have a book that came out in 2016 by that title, The Extent of the Atonement, 842 pages, and it is a survey of all things historically, biblically, theologically on the question of the extent of the atonement. And then I've written a book on the atonement, which is a general survey of theological biblical matters related to the atonement. And then I co-edited a book on Calvinism with Steve Lemke first back in 2010, which was the papers that were delivered at the Whosoever Will Conference. And that mm-hmm. book is entitled Whosoever Will, A Biblical and Theological Critique of Five-Point Calvinism. Well, then 3 years ago, Lemke and I teamed up again, and we edited, co-edited, a book called Calvinism, A Biblical and Theological Critique. Mm-hmm. And it's been out 3 years, and it is an academic treatment, critique of all things Calvinism. And then more recently, I published two books. I'm now publishing most of my stuff on Amazon Books. Mm-hmm. I have my own publishing company now that I have started called Legacy Inc., I-N-K, mm-hmm. Legacy Inc. And so October of last year, I published a book entitled To the Jew First, Two-Part Romans, A Structural Game Changer, question mark, mm-hmm. and I addressed the subject of Romans and its structure. Well, then recently I published a book, came out less than 2 weeks ago, the one you're referencing, Liberating Romans from Reformed Captivity. And Romans is the key book in the New Testament that is used by Calvinists to support Calvinism. Mm-hmm. And of course, you have Romans chapters 8 and 9, which deal with election and predestination. You have that famous verse in Romans 9:13, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. Mm-hmm. And so what does all of that mean? And so basically this book is an attempt to show biblically, theologically, that the hermeneutic and interpretation exegesis of Romans by Calvinism is flawed, because it begins by depending upon Augustine. And Augustine's approach to Calvinism is flawed. And so that's the genesis of how I got into all of this 20 years ago and the latest book.
Okay, so Dr. Allen, as it relates to what most people know, TULIP, the 5 points of Calvinism, for those that may not know, we use that acronym TULIP. T stands for total depravity, U stands for unconditional election, L stands for limited atonement, I stands for irresistible grace, and P stands for perseverance of the saints, or once saved, always saved. It seems like with conservative Orthodox Christians, we all believe in the perseverance of the saints, and we believe in some level of total depravity. I've heard you say, and Dr. Paige Patterson say, not total inability, but we're depraved before God. We can't save ourselves. Salvation is a work of God. We would all agree. And if the Spirit doesn't draw, we can't come. We would all agree with that. We are dead in sin, but dead in sin doesn't mean that you can't respond. Just like I'm dead to sin now, and you pointed this out to me. I'd never thought about this before. Every Christian is dead to sin and alive to God, but it sure doesn't feel like it. Because it feels like we're pretty alive to sin.
And well, you can still sin as a Christian.
Right.
Yeah.
So
it's a meta. Right.
So here's my question. Before John Calvin came along, what did the church think about those 5 points? I mean, those 5 points have been systematized by Calvin, I guess, by Calvin's followers. But as it related to total depravity, what did the church think about that before John Calvin?
Well, let me answer that question by pointing out a couple of things. Number one, the TULIP acrostic is new. It was not even used until the early 20th century. The TULIP acrostic was not used during the Reformation or even in post-Reformation by those who were Reformed, i.e. those who are Calvinists. And so that's the first thing that we need to say. Now, the concepts behind the TULIP acrostic do go back. Some of those concepts go back well before Calvin. In fact, they go back to Augustine. And this is the point of my book, to show that really the fountainhead of what is known today as Calvinism, expressed in the 5 points of Calvinism, essentially goes back to Augustine. Reformed scholars admit this. They point out that Augustine and what they call Augustinianism is the foundation of modern day Calvinism. So the thing to keep in mind, though, is that for 300 years in church history, after the apostolic age, beginning around 100 AD with the death, after John the last apostle died, from that time until Augustine's time, you've got 300 years of church history. 300 years of what we call the early church fathers. Now, what's interesting is none of the early church fathers prior to Augustine taught unconditional election. It was Augustine who essentially invented that. Now, Augustine is the first one to formulate unconditional election, which is a key doctrine of Calvinism, unconditional personal election. None of the early church fathers believed that that was done in the way that Augustine, the later Augustine, particularly early Augustine, actually believed in free will, just like all of those who preceded him. But then with his debates with Pelagius, he got involved in debates with Pelagius in the last few years of his life. And Augustine then shifted in his own theology, and he began to approach things from a deterministic standpoint, that God determines all things and God wills all things and determines all things prior to creation, and that humans really don't have freedom of the will. Mm-hmm. And then that leads, of course, to unconditional election. If anybody's going to be saved, we're all sinners, right? And mm-hmm. Augustine believed in total depravity defined as total inability, mm-hmm. right? So even the gospel, even the Holy Spirit working, you still can't believe unless God regenerates you and grants you the gift of faith. This is Augustine, and it's really the later Augustine in the early part of the 5th century, along about 412 and so forth. And so these concepts, the concept of total depravity as total inability, unconditional election, and irresistible grace, all of that goes back to Augustine. Now, quickly, what's interesting, Augustine never taught limited atonement. You have to wait till, neither did Calvin, by the way. You have mm-hmm. to wait till Beza in about 1586 to get to the concept or the doctrine of limited atonement. And mm-hmm. so Augustine states in his writings that Jesus died for the sins of Judas. Well, obviously, no one who believes that believes in limited atonement. But Augustine also, in addition to irresistible grace, taught perseverance of the saints, or what another aspect of that, they're not identical, but what we call eternal security of the believer, that mm-hmm. those who are truly saved will not lose their salvation. And of course, you and I and many people do agree with that. Now, there are many people who don't. Calvinists don't affirm that. Catholics do not affirm that. Lutherans mm-hmm. do not affirm that. And most Arminians do not affirm that. But you and I do, and many who are within the other branches of Christianity outside of those just named actually do agree with our Calvinist brothers and sisters on the issue of perseverance of the saints. So mm-hmm. in a nutshell, it goes back way beyond Calvin. It actually goes back to Augustine.
So if John Calvin were alive today, how many points of Calvinism would he hold to? Four. Okay.
Calvin never affirmed limited atonement. He would hold to the other four. He clearly advocated the other four. But it's also very clear, and I make this point in my Extent of the Atonement book, I have 50 pages on John Calvin. And in those 50 pages, I have dozens of quotations from the writings of Calvin that demonstrate that Calvin believed that Jesus died for the sins of all people. It's just that he also believed in unconditional election, that therefore God has elected only some to be saved, and the atonement will only be applied to those to whom he has elected, but that the scripture clearly teaches, according to Calvin, that Christ died for the sins of the world. Calvin got that right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, for sure. Well, 1 John 2 makes that very clear in my mind. We're talking to Dr. David Allen. His brand new book, Liberating Romans from Reform Captivity, A Critical Evaluation of Calvinism's Interpretation of Paul's Letter. And so this is a fascinating discussion. You don't want to miss it. You're listening to Real Truth for Today. Pastor Jeff Shreve here, the pastor of First Baptist Church in Texarkana, Texas, and the founder of From His Heart Ministries. From His Heart is heard every weeknight at 6 p.m. Central Time on AFR.
Hey, I'm Brant, and her name is Sherry.
Hello.
She's a friend of mine whom we were just praying for because of a surgery she just went through.
Yes, and I am very happy about something you actually talk about all the time, which is...
MediShare.
That is right.
Yeah. So what was your experience like with MediShare and the healthcare bills?
Honestly, Brant, seamless. And what a blessing that is when you're already nervous about a health issue, which I was.
Yeah.
Members shared my expenses. There were zero problems. And let me tell you, having people pray with you when you call in with your need, that is just...
It is refreshing.
Yes, that's what it is.
But yeah. I keep telling people love MediShare, and they love saving tons of money too. The typical family can save $500 a month.
I am very thankful for MediShare. It is so different, and I mean different in a very, very good way.
It is good different. Call now. They're easy to talk to, and you can get a price within 2 minutes. Call 833-44-BIBLE. That's 833-44-BIBLE. 833-44-BIBLE.
The Psalms have long been known as both the hymn book and the prayer book of God's people. Yet many Christians today aren't sure how to engage the Psalms like that. I'm David Wolin. Join me this week on Haven Today with special guest Dan Wilt for a special series called How the Psalms Lead Us in Prayer.
Haven Today, weekday mornings at 4:30 Central on American Family Radio. Listen online at afr.net.
Hello, I'm Don Hawkins, here to tell you about Encouragement Live, 55 minutes of industrial strength radio encouragement featuring resourceful guests plus practical biblical insights to help you face life's challenges. We'll be taking your phone calls, so plan to join us for Encouragement Live, Saturdays at 7:05 p.m. Central, 8:05 p.m. Eastern, here on American Family Radio.
Hello, everybody. I'm Walker Wildman, Vice President here at American Family Association. Well, my brother Wesley and I were following in the footsteps of my dad, our dad, and my grandfather, Don Wildman, by leading tours to places of the Bible. And so this next March, we're going to be going to Greece and following the footsteps of Paul. So we're so very excited about this trip, and we'll hope you'll join us. Here's a little couple of the places that we're going to visit. We're going to visit Philippi, Thessalonica, Corinth, and all the various Greek cities that you read about in the book of Acts and Paul's epistles. And so you can find the dates, locations, pricing, and much more over at wildmangroup.com. You can also find out more about my dad's trip and my mom over to Israel. They're going to be in Israel in March as well. These trips are back-to-back, and you can do both if you would like. All the information about Footsteps of Paul, Greece, Israel, all of these trips in March of 2026, just visit wildmangroup.com.
This is Real Truth for Today. Podcasts of the program are available on the podcast page at afr.net. Now, back to Pastor Jeff Shreve.
Welcome back to the program. Pastor Jeff Shreve here, talking to my friend Dr. David Allen, theologian, educator, author, host, and founder of PreachingCoach.com. If you'd like to improve as a pastor, as a Bible teacher, you can go to PreachingCoach.com, and he will help you with clarity, competence, and confidence. Let me just ask you, Dr. Allen, I know we're talking about Calvinism and your brand new book, Liberating Romans from Reformed Captivity, but how is PreachingCoach.com going?
It's going very well, thank you. I'm in my third year, and we have a number of clients, most of whom are pastors. I have other Christian ministry people that are not pastoring, but I work with them in their teaching and their preaching and so forth. And it's going very well. I have clients around the U.S. and a few around the world, and I'm grateful for that. And God has been good, and I would love to work with anyone, particularly pastors, to help you with your preaching. If you would like to know more about that, go to preachingcoach.com, preachingcoach.com, and find out more information and contact us, and we'll contact you and talk to you about it.
Okay, just before we get back to the book, what do you do with guys that that want to preach, but as you listen to them, it's this like, you're not gifted in this area. You're boring. You know, I mean, that's one of the qualifications of a pastor, 1 Timothy 3, able to teach. And not right. Everybody's able to do that. You can be a dynamic Christian without being able to teach. How do you broach that subject with guys?
Well, when someone comes to me who is a pastor and request help. I assume that they are called by God. I don't assume otherwise. Mm-hmm. And I have always believed that the call to preach is the God gifts those whom he calls. Now, that gifting needs to be honed, and you need to work on your gifts of teaching and preaching. And that's where I come in, because there are many preachers out there. Now, I can talk about preachers because I am one. I preach somewhere almost every Sunday. I was a senior pastor of two churches for 21 years. I've been an interim pastor of 13 churches. I'm preaching somewhere nearly every Sunday. And so I can say this, there are too many preachers out there who need to work on their preaching. They are either weak in their ability to communicate the meaning of a text in terms of exposition, or they're weak on illustration, or they're weak in application, or mm-hmm. they're weak in delivery. And mm-hmm. so when you listen to them, they're a little bit boring. They're a little bit uninteresting. And so I help pastors learn how to get that extra oomph in their preaching. And I work with many of them in the area of delivery. I do sermon evaluations, for example, and I help them to learn how to get more zip in their delivery. So you're right. Some preaching out there today is boring. It's a sin to be boring if you're mm-hmm. a preacher to yes. work on it. And I work to help pastors overcome that boredom factor.
Dr. Allen, how would you differentiate preaching from teaching?
Well, they are related. I would put it this way. All preaching has within it an element of teaching. If you look at the New Testament, the Greek New Testament, you're going to find about 15, give or take, but approximately 15 different Greek words are used to describe preaching, right? And one of those words, or a couple of those words, are words of teaching, right? Didaskalos, mm-hmm. the Greek word for teaching or teacher. And so teaching, all preaching has within it an element of teaching, but mm-hmm. not all teaching is preaching, because preaching is heralding the good news, and it is done with, needs to be done with passion. By the way, good teaching does as well. Mm-hmm. But nevertheless, there's a slight difference. All preaching has an element of teaching, but not all teaching is preaching, because sometimes teaching is just communicating information. You got a mm-hmm. classroom out there, and so you're communicating information, and you can do that in a low-key, low-passion way and mm-hmm. still get information out there. But preaching is more than the communication of information. Preaching involves passion. It involves aspects of delivery. It involves persuasion. Teachers don't always work to persuade. They sometimes just teach facts. Preaching is persuasive. You're trying to persuade unsaved people to believe in Christ. You're mm-hmm. trying to persuade saved people to obey this text of Scripture that we're preaching on today. So they are related, but I would not say they are identical. I think there are some differences.
Mm-hmm. With the passing of John MacArthur, that we're mourning, we're rejoicing for him, but we're mourning for his family. He to me, and I listened to a lot of John MacArthur, he seemed much more of a teacher than like an Adrian Rogers kind of preacher. How would you view him?
Yeah, that is correct. I started listening to John MacArthur in either 1975 or 1976 when I moved to Dallas, Texas to go to college. And I lived here, and I was a regular listener of KCBI radio station. Mm-hmm. And John MacArthur was on KCBI in those years. Mm-hmm. And from then until today, on and off, I have listened to the preaching of John MacArthur. Yes, he is different from someone like an Adrian Rogers. He's more a teaching preacher, that would be true. But he was a solid expositor. Mm-hmm. And I pay tribute to John MacArthur today because of his faithful preaching in an expository fashion. Now, he preached in a way a little different from what I advocate. He made less use of illustration right. in his preaching. and less use of application. I think you need to do more than what MacArthur did in those two areas. But nevertheless, when it comes to exposition of Scripture, wow, I'm so grateful for the ministry, the preaching ministry of John MacArthur.
Yeah, he's amazing, and he's left a treasure of messages preached all through the New Testament. I don't know anybody else yes. that's done that. Okay, now we talked. I played a clip yesterday, Dr. Allen, of him talking about God's sovereignty and man's free will, and he says both are taught in Scripture. He said, "I can't reconcile them, but I preach them because man is responsible to God for repenting and believing. God chooses those who you didn't choose me, but I chose you." He seemed to have, in my opinion, a really good balance, although he was a 5-point Calvinist. You and I would probably say not anymore if we were looking at it that way. But he didn't diminish people that were non-Calvinists.
That's correct. As far as I know, he didn't. Now, there were occasions when he spoke harshly of the doctrines of people who are non-Calvinists. But now that's different. That's a little different. I don't remember him ever diminishing an individual or a person. Now, he may have done that. I just don't recall ever doing that. I would say that the general tenor of his ministry was to, clearly, he was a 5-point Calvinist. By the way, he wasn't always a 5-point Calvinist. In his early years, he held to unlimited atonement. And he went all the way with the 5 points of Calvinism. And he would, whenever he would preach, particularly a sermon on limited atonement, I would just cringe because his exegesis of those texts was terrible. I mean, when it comes to the subject of limited atonement, you have to squeeze that out of the Bible because it's not there. And so even John MacArthur, you know, had to use logical arguments because you don't have limited atonement taught in Scripture. Yes, he did. He did communicate. He did teach Calvinism through his teaching of Scripture, but he did not assail or he wasn't critical personally of people that were not Calvinists, to my knowledge.
Okay, so we would all agree that the efficacy of the atonement is not universal.
Correct.
So the idea, because I was thinking about this just this morning. So we all believe that the atonement is limited in who it reaches. Now, I believe Jesus died for everyone, but not everyone is going to be saved. So the efficacy of the atonement is limited, right?
That is correct. Now, we need to make sure we're understanding the words that we're using. Efficacy has to do with application. The atonement itself, the work of Christ on the cross, satisfying for the sins of people, is universal. Jesus died for the sins of all people. Yes. But as Scripture clearly says, the atonement itself saves no one. It is the application of the atonement by the Holy Spirit that saves people. So you have to distinguish between atonement accomplished and atonement applied. Mm-hmm. And the error that is made by all 5-point Calvinists is the assumption that if Jesus died for your sins, then you are going to be saved. That, in other words, he only died for the sins of the elect. And so there's a one-to-one correspondence, and that is a failure to understand the proper distinction between atonement accomplished and atonement applied. So the efficacy of the atonement has to do with its application. Mm-hmm. Now, was it efficacious to atone for the sins of all people? Yes, and that's what it did. Let's be clear. But that alone is not what saves anyone. God has annexed a condition on salvation. That condition is faith. No one is saved apart from faith. Paul makes that crystal clear in the book of Romans. And so people have to believe in Christ in order to be saved. That, and until that happens, they aren't saved. And so, yes, you are correct. The atonement is made for the sins of all people, but it is not applied to all people.
Mm-hmm. I shared yesterday, now this, I learned this from Adrian Rogers years ago, and it's just stuck. And to me, this makes perfect sense. So you can't deny predestination. Predestination is clearly in the Bible, Ephesians, Romans 8, 1 Peter chapter 1. But it seems to be linked with foreknowledge. And so the question is, so how does God choose? I chose you, you didn't choose me, as Jesus said in John 15. But what is the basis of the choice? And to me, it makes sense to say the basis of the choice is the foreknowledge of God. He knows what you're going to do before he ever created you, how you would respond. And for those that respond affirmatively, with blind Bartimaeus, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. He predestines those people to come become conformed to the image of his son. So critique that if you would, Dr. Allen. Do you agree with that or disagree with that?
Well, mostly. what you have just described is what's called the standard Arminian interpretation of the election passages. And that is that that God's election of people, his choice of people to be saved, is based on foreknowledge. Now, that is a viable position, but it's not my position.
Okay.
And so I am neither an Arminian nor a Calvinist, because I do not believe that what we are predestined to, according to Scripture, is salvation. Now let me be clear. I hope your listeners are listening very carefully here. What the text says in Romans 8:29, and what the text says in 1 Peter 1:2, and what the text says in Ephesians 1:4, the three biggies that you mentioned,
right,
is what we are predestined to is not salvation. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Mm-hmm. And that is final salvation. In other words, instead of being predestined to be saved, people who are in Christ, who is himself the elect one, they are the ones who are predestined to glorification. So you're not predestined to be saved according to Scripture. You are predestined to final salvation, which is glorification. That ultimately solves the problem then of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. Man still has free will, although he cannot come to God unless God initiates the process of salvation and draws people. But Jesus said, if I'm lifted up, I will draw all people to me. Mm-hmm. Well, then why aren't all saved? Because all people don't believe. Mm-hmm. You've got people who don't believe, you have people who don't believe, even though the Holy Spirit is in the process of drawing. He is convicting the world, John says, of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Mm-hmm. So I would say, and by the way, all of this is developed in the book.
Yes.
Everything I'm telling you is laid out exegetically how Romans 8:29 is talking about predestination to final salvation. Paul is addressing believers, people that are already believers. Mm-hmm. Romans 8:28 makes that point. And then Romans 8:29 is saying, here is your final destiny. All believers, here's your destiny. Mm-hmm. So the predestination is telling you ahead of time what your final destiny is. What is your final destiny? It is conformity to the image of Christ. And if you read Romans 8 carefully, it's all the eschatology there. It's all about adoption. It's all about future, what God's going to do with believers in the future, and that you are guaranteed perseverance of the saints is true. And this is what Romans 8 is driving at, which is why Romans 8:29 through the end of the chapter is one of the strongest passages on the eternal security of the believer anywhere in the New Testament. So I would encourage your listeners to think about predestination according to Romans 8:29 as being conformed to the image of Christ. It's believers who are going to be conformed. Mm-hmm. That's what they're predestined to. It's not unbelievers predestined to be saved and then God chooses not to save others. No, no. I think that is the misinterpretation of Romans by Reformed theology.
Very good. We're talking to Dr. David Allen. You're listening to Real Truth for Today. Pastor Jeff Shreve here. When we come back from the break, we're going to talk about Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, Romans 9:13. What in the world does that mean? We'll be right back.
I'll do some stand-up comedy, Abe will do some preaching, and I'm really excited about it. The Weekend with AFA is a chance for our supporters to get better acquainted with the people and ministry you're supporting.
It's a Weekend with AFA, Thursday, October 2nd through Saturday, October 4th in Tupelo, Mississippi. Speakers will include Abraham Hamilton III, Jenna Ellis, Tim Barton, Tim Wildman, and more. Register at afa.net/weekend. That's afa.net/weekend. Hey, if you've never heard of AFA Stream, let me tell you about it. It's video streaming that goes beyond just entertainment. Yeah, there are shorts and feature films for all ages, but they're all backed by scriptural themes. You'll also find resources to help you grow closer to God, along with documentaries like Culture Warrior, the story of Don Wildman and the founding of AFA. There's a lot of free content, but if you become a Great Commission partner, you'll unlock much more. Check it out today at stream.afa.net.
Hi, I'm Jan Harper. If you are a pastor's wife, come be encouraged and renewed as you share your challenges and stresses unique to pastors and their wives.
The AFA Pastors and Wives Fishbowl Retreat is coming October 28th through the 30th. You're invited to join us at Pickwick Landing State Park in Counts, Tennessee for 3 days of encouragement, renewal, and worship. Once again, Brother Bert Harper, AFA Director of Family and Pastoral Ministries, will host the retreat along with his wife, Jan. Our special speaker will be J.J. Jasper of American Family Radio. If you've attended in the past, we'd love to see you again. And if you've never experienced a fishbowl retreat, we especially invite you to be refreshed and renewed. The per-couple admission price includes lodging, meals, and materials. Visit repairingthefoundations.net to learn more and register. That's repairingthefoundations.net.
The AFA Pastors and Wives Fishbowl Retreat. We'd love to see you there.
Without even seeing them show up, I could feel like the darkness.
Jamie Sanchez is another Christian business proprietor who has been targeted for his faith. His Drip Cafe was opened to serve and help the homeless of downtown Denver.
We believe sex outside of marriage and homosexuality is a sin in God's eyes. And the enemy and his minions decided to use that as a platform.
Jesus told us persecution would come.
I would see them, just the rage and the hate. I pictured them doing that at the foot of the cross to Jesus. And I just remembered what he said, "Forgive them, Father, they know not what they do." And so I had to position my heart that way.
The Jamie Sanchez story is one of the videos of the Impact Series at stream.afa.net.
It's been a crazy, crazy ride.
See Jamie's story and much more at stream.afa.net.
If you'd like to contact Pastor Jeff, email pastorjeff@fromhisheart.org. Now, back to Real Truth for Today with Pastor Jeff Shreve.
Welcome back to the program. Dr. David Allen is our guest, theologian, educator, author, host of and founder of PreachingCoach.com, and the author of the brand new book, Liberating Romans from Reformed Captivity, A Critical Evaluation of Calvinism's Interpretation of Paul's Letter. And he's talking about Paul's letter to the Romans. Okay, difficult passage, Dr. Allen. Romans 9:13. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So here's my question. I take scripture at face value. Why did God hate Esau? Why did he love Jacob?
Okay, now let's take this step by step, all right? First of all, where is Paul quoting that statement? And the answer is he's not quoting the story of Jacob and Esau's birth in Genesis.
Right.
He is quoting Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. 1,500 years exist between Genesis 25, 23 and Malachi. All right. Now, what does God say? What does Scripture say in Genesis 25, 23? What does Scripture say about Rebekah? Here she's pregnant with twins. And God says to her, Verse 23, Genesis 25. Two nations are in your womb, and the older, now watch it, watch it. The older will be saved, and the younger will be reprobated.
Doesn't say
Is that what the text says?
No.
No. Look carefully. Two nations are in your womb. Now, look at that. Is God talking here about individuals, Jacob and Esau, or is he talking about them as representative of two nations?
Yes.
Well, obviously, it's the latter. The text says that. Now, let's go further. Two nations are in your womb. Jacob is the father, along with Abraham and Isaac, of the Jews.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Esau, right, has the same father, Isaac, mm-hmm. right? But Esau is not the covenant chosen one through whom God would bring the Messiah into the world.
Right.
And what Esau becomes the father of what we call the Edomites.
Mm-hmm.
And in Genesis, a few chapters later, you read the statement, Esau is Edom.
Mm-hmm.
And this is why Paul doesn't quote Genesis 25. He quotes Malachi. And the purpose of the quotation is to show God's faithfulness of covenant love to Jacob, even though Esau was also a brother of Jacob and they had the same father. God's covenant plan was to bring the Messiah through Jacob and not through Esau. And notice the text in Genesis 25:23 says, two nations are in your womb. That's mm-hmm. Israel and and Edom, the Edomites, who would be a form of the Gentiles. And the older shall serve the younger. In other words, Esau will serve Jacob, or the Edomites will serve Israel. Now, that's exactly what occurred. You read biblical history, and God judged the Edomites for their gross sin, and during a period of time, they indeed did serve Israel. Interesting, Esau never served Jacob.
Mm-hmm.
Nowhere are we told in Genesis that Esau served Jacob. But the Edomites, Esau's descendants, did serve the descendants of Jacob. That's what's being talked about. So Jacob and Esau are representatives of ethnic groups, and they're God's tools for executing his divine plan of salvation. God freely chose one through whom he would bring the Messiah, and he rejected the other. Now here's the rest of the story. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. The concept of divine hatred there in that culture was a covenant concept. And it doesn't mean literal hatred in the sense that we use the word today. It means not to choose. And so when it says, Jacob I have loved, Jacob is the one I chose for this purpose. I did not choose Esau and his descendants.
Mm-hmm.
It has nothing to do with personal salvation.
Mm-hmm.
And so the Edomites are being judged in Malachi, and the reason God is said to hate them is because of their sin. But Malachi makes clear, God says to Israel in Malachi, you also are bad people. You have rebelled against me, just like the Edomites have. But why have I not rejected you? And God says, because I have a covenant with you. That's why Jacob I have loved. I've put my covenant love on Jacob, even though you've despised me. And Esau, I did not put my covenant love on Esau, and therefore I have rejected him. This is not a statement that only people following Jacob can be saved and all the people who are in the Edomite category are unsaved. No, mm-hmm. This is the word love is being used in covenant context. You remember this also the passage that talked about, Jacob and Rachel, that Jacob, loved Rachel, but he hated, or the other sister was hated. You remember that?
Mm-hmm.
See,
yes.
Again, this is not the issue of hatred as you and I think about, and it's certainly not the issue of personal election to salvation and then reprobation. That's not what's in this text. And now my book on pages 92, 93, 94 go into all of this
mm-hmm.
and explain all of this, what all of this means and how it all works out. Paul is speaking of nations. The mm-hmm. whole 9 through 11, the context of Genesis 9, 10, and 11 is national. And that begins with what God himself said in Genesis 25:23. Two nations are in your womb. This is corporate election, has nothing to do with personal individual salvation. This is the misreading of this text. Augustine did, Calvin followed, and all of the Reformed today will take that as personal individual election to salvation. And then the vessels of destruction, that's reprobation. Those are the people that will never be saved. However, the problem with that is contextually and exegetically, when you get to Romans 11, guess what? The vessels of destruction, Paul says, if they will believe in Christ, they can become vessels of mercy and be saved. Oh my goodness, the reprobate can be saved. Paul is teaching the opposite of what Reformed theology is teaching. Mm. And so this is the point of the book, Liberating Romans from Reformed Captivity. I love my Reformed brothers. I have tons of Calvinist books in my library, friends that are Calvinists, but they just misread Scripture, in my opinion. And I think there are good grounds for demonstrating that. And that's what this book is all about, available, by the way, on Amazon.com, either digitally, or you can get it digitally for $12, or you can get it in paperback for $18, or you can get the hardback for $25 through Amazon Books. Mm-hmm. And that's the argument that I make. And that's essentially what's going on. Romans 9:13 does not teach individual election to salvation and reprobation to damnation.
Okay, so Dr. Allen, as it goes on in Romans 9, when he talks about Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. And then I like this question that Paul brings up. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make the same lump, one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? When I read that, it makes sense to me that the listener or the reader in Paul's day was saying, well, gosh, if God's going to harden my heart, then how am I responsible? But he says you are responsible, obviously.
Right.
So how do you interact with that? What's your interpretation?
Okay, the key is the statement, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Where did God say that and to whom? And the answer is God said that to Moses in the Pentateuch. Mm-hmm. And Moses requested of God to be allowed to see him. And God said, I can't do that. It would be too much for you, but I'll hide you in the rock and I'll let you see my hind parts, King James Version says, mm-hmm. and I will let you see my glory as I pass by. In other words, that's the statement, that's the context. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. God mercied Moses and allowed him to experience that. And God hardened Pharaoh, but now watch it. Read carefully, even in Romans, why did God harden Pharaoh? Does it say God hardened Pharaoh so he would be unsaved? No, it does not. Mm-hmm. Does it say God hardened him and he's therefore reprobate? No, it does not. God says, I hardened you so that my name will be made great and so that you will for a period not let my people go, and then I'm going to magnify my power through you. Mm-hmm. And then so God is basically saying to the questioner, to the critic, mm-hmm. can't I do what I want? Can't I show mercy on whom I want to show mercy, harden whom I want to harden? And can't I work out my plan of salvation the way I want to? This is what Paul is saying. And of course, the point is the same term hardened that occurs in 9 also occurs in 11. But mm-hmm. in 11, those who are hardened can become unhardened or can literally unharden themselves if they will repent of their rejection of Christ and turn to Christ and believe in him. And the whole point of Romans 11 is that the hardened can become saved. It's not a statement about eternal reprobation, and the context makes that crystal clear. That is the key to what is meant in the passage.
Okay, let me ask you this, shifting gears a little bit. We have about 5 minutes left. How come we see so many that adopt Reformed theology that that reject dispensationalism, reject the idea that God still has a plan for Israel, let's say, and then their interpretation of Revelation is amillennial? Why do those things seem to go hand in hand?
Well, again, it's a misreading, in my opinion, of Romans. Now, let's understand the majority of people who are dispensational are probably Reformed. Now, you got a lot of people who aren't Reformed who are dispensational as well. I'm one of them. I'm a progressive dispensationalist. So dispensationalism has both non-Reformed and Reformed people who are in it. All of Dallas Theological Seminary's faculty are dispensationalists, but the faculty's doctrinal statement of Dallas Seminary is a four-point Calvinist statement. They reject limited atonement, but they accept pretty much everything else. And so that's the first thing. But okay, the second thing to be understood is the rejection of premillennialism by many in the Reform, and that goes back to Augustine too. Augustine was an amillennialist. Augustine said, we're going to read scripture spiritualizing it, because he was a Neoplatonist. The earliest church fathers were premillennial. But Augustine comes along and says, no, that there's not a literal reign of Christ on the earth. And then Augustine championed the view of supersessionism, otherwise known as replacement theology, that the church replaces Israel. Mm-hmm. And he drew that from Romans. Many draw that out of Romans 9. It's actually just the opposite. Paul, the problem in Romans 9 through 11 is that the Gentile Christians were already replacement theologians. They felt like that the Jews were done for. Mm-hmm. And Paul says, no. It's they're the olive tree. You're grafted in. Don't you get proud about the Jew, about yourself here. Mm-hmm. You are grafted into them. And so actually Paul affirms that there is still a purpose for the nation of Israel. Romans 11, 25, therefore all Israel shall be saved. And mm-hmm. then the book of Revelation fits into that. And so, yeah, other than hermeneutical and exegetical mistakes on the part of Reformed theologians, particularly in interpreting Romans and Revelation, that's why they are amillennial and not premillennial. Not the only reasons, but that is a major factor, and why they oppose dispensationalism, because dispensationalism still affirms a role for national Israel according to the Abrahamic and Davidic covenant. And we believe that what God's promises are still literal. They're not promises that are transferred to the church. Mm-hmm. They are still promises that God will fulfill when Christ returns. He will fulfill, and Jesus will reign on the earth on the throne of David in Jerusalem. And that's going to be the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And now there's a lot more involved in all this, but that's the short answer, that I would give in the time that we have to your question.
Very good. Well, Dr. Allen, I want to thank you for being my guest. The book is called Liberating Romans from Reformed Captivity, A Critical Evaluation of Calvinism's Interpretation of Paul's Letters. And go to Amazon and you can get that book. David Allen has lots of great books on there. Hebrews, and he's done a lot of extensive work on the atonement. So I encourage you to do that. And for you preachers out there and Bible teachers, visit preachingcoach.com. He can help you. So Dr. Allen, God bless you. May God use the book in great ways.
Oh, thank you, Jeff. And to your listeners, thank you for the privilege of being with you today.
God bless.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.